I don't know about the rest of you, but when I think about what's happened this last year and few months, the world, literally, has turned upside down. You know, we live in a cancel culture where people don't want to discuss anything. If they don't agree with you, they just don't want to hear from you. And, you know, Maggie and I were pastoring over in Eagle when COVID hit. And I began to think when I was over there about the end of time and what God is looking for. And how do we relate to all this? And I found these statements from Christ Object Lesson that got my attention. This is page 414. It says, the coming of the bridegroom was at midnight, the darkest hour. Do you think we're going into a darkness in this world? The great apostasy, she says, will develop into darkness deep as midnight. But out of the night of darkness, God's light will shine. And then Ellen White quotes Isaiah 60, verse 1 and verse 2. Arise and shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. The darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And I like the way she ends that. She says, his character is to be made known into the darkness of the world, to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. And then she says, the last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. The last message. What will that look like in your life? What will it look like in our church? She says, in their own life and character, they are to reveal what the grace of God looks like. And then I remember that statement, when the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come and claim them as his own. Well, today, I want to try to describe what I think that character will look like. I want to talk about his heart. I want to talk about his courage. I want to talk about his faith. And then I want to talk about his grace. Let's launch. Let's pray first. Heavenly Father, again I ask that I would disappear, but that you will be seen clearly. May your character shine forth brightly. May we see what you're looking for in your church and in your people. Bless us, Lord, with your presence. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I've entitled my message, TV's question. I call him TV. I found out there's about 96 different ways to pronounce the name. Actually, it's a Hebrew name, and it's Toviha. Well, there's other ways to pronounce it. I just call him TV. Many of you are familiar with the musical, Broadway musical, Fiddler on the Roof. They made a movie out of it. It's a touching story about a devout Jewish couple that live at the early part of the 20th century. Their lives are hard but filled with devotion. The complicating factor in their lives is that they have all daughters, and finding an appropriate marriage for their daughters is the real challenge. And you remember, this is a community where marriages are arranged by the parents. And to complicate the situation, the daughters are falling in love with men who are not appropriate candidates. And you remember TV and Golda themselves are an arranged marriage. Romantic love was not part of their relationship, not a factor in the arrangement. But the experience of his daughters has TV asking questions. And so he turns to Golda one day and he says to her, Golda, do you love me? And, you know, she says, do I what? And do you love me? He says, emotion-filled statement. Do you love me? And Golda suggests that perhaps stress is getting to TV, that he ought to go inside and lay down. Maybe it's indigestion. She doesn't know what the problem is. And so he asks again, Golda, I'm asking you a question. Do you love me? And she says, TV, you're a fool. He says, I know that, but do you love me? She says, do I love you? Do I love you? For 25 years, I've washed your clothes, I've cooked your meals, I've cleaned your house, I've given you children, I milked the cow. After 25 years, why do you talk about love? But TV will not drop the matter. He reminds her that on the day they met was their wedding day. And he was scared. But he said, my father and mother said I would learn to love you. We would learn to love each other. And so, Golda, I want to know, do you love me? She answers, I'm your wife. It's a touching and humorous scene. But really, this is the question of Christian discipleship. It's right at the very heart of it. When Jesus says to Simon Peter, Simon, do you love me? Simon had denied the Lord three times. So three times the Lord asked him, Simon, do you love me? And, you know, when you think about that, do you love me enough to acknowledge me before people that when it's not politically correct? Do you love me enough to sacrifice for me, to die for me? You see, our scripture reading today, if anyone would come after me, Jesus said, or some translations, some texts say, if anyone would be my disciple, he must take up a cross, deny himself, and follow me. And the subtext of that text is, do you love me? How much do you love me? You know, there's a world of difference between believing in Jesus and loving him. I believe this is how people who truly love him will behave. They will walk as he walked. They will talk as he talked. They will be his presence in this world. They will love as he loved. Do you have his heart? Do you love people the way Jesus loved people? You know, much damage has been done to the Christian witness through the centuries by people that have his name but don't have his heart. You know, they say they're Christians, yet their attitude toward others is cold, demanding, sometimes cruel, judgmental, and critical. And you know, I can tell you horror stories all day of people I brought to church as a pastor and some well-meaning soul with a critical spirit drove him away. And I can tell you as a pastor, nothing hurt me worse than to have people driven away from the church I love because of somebody wasn't careful with their words. My Michael Slaughter, in his book called Unlearning Church, tells about a religious editor from the local newspaper who came to interview him after a conference they were having. And after the interview was over, he asked her what church she attended, assuming that she was a Christian. And she said, "No, I'm not a Christian." Well, she was the religious editor for the paper, so he had a right to assume she was a Christian. So he said, "You know, which church?" And she said, "I'm not a Christian. I'm a Buddhist. I was raised in the church," she said, "but about 10 years ago, I became interested in Buddhism because the highest value of Buddhism is the attitude of compassion." And then he said it felt like she reached right into his chest and squeezed his heart with what she said next, because she said, "I was raised in the church, but the people I grew up around in church were some of the least compassionate people I've ever known." When Jesus is all compassion. It says when he saw the multitudes, he had compassion on them. Glenn Kuhn called it working for the Lord like the devil. Jesus is compassion made visible. Is that what the world sees when it looks at us? I want to tell you a story. The young lady I was pastoring in Dinuba, a young lady named Dina, came to church. Some of the young ladies in my church had grown up with her, knew her in high school. She was a very attractive young lady, loved to line dance. Not a Christian, not raised a Christian, just somebody they knew. And so, you know, she was attracted to these big cowboys, strong, you know, hard working, hard riding cowboys, hard drinking cowboys. And her husband became abusive when he was under the influence. And so our two of the ladies from my church in Dinuba went after her, got her, brought her to church. Found a place for her to live. She was going through a divorce. Well, she came to church for a while. Then, guess what? She went right back. Went right back after the divorce. Went back. Her favorite thing to do was dance. She'd put on her little cowboy boots and go do line dancing. And she married another guy. Another big cowboy. Same problem. Another little boy came back. Four boys later, four different husbands. And you know, the only thing I ever heard anybody in that little Dinuba church say negative to her is I heard one lady one day say, "You know, Dana, I think you're fishing in the wrong pond." And two of my ladies invited her to camp meeting. And she went to camp meeting. And there at camp meeting, she fell in love with the Lord. She'd been coming to church off and on for years. Every time she was in trouble, she came to church. And I want to tell you something. Those ladies loved Dina. And they didn't care about, they didn't criticize, they didn't judge her. They just loved her and those little boys. And you know, at camp meeting, she gave her heart to the Lord, fell in love with the Lord, and asked camp meeting down at the Case lot. She met a young guy from Lodi that was an almond farmer that was in his late 30s and never married. And they fell in love. And now she's got five boys, and she's a wonderful Christian lady. And, you know, but that never would have happened if the church had criticized or judged her. Is there somebody God is asking you to love? I was pastoring in San Jose. I got a call at, I had just turned the computer off. I finished in my sermon. I was pastoring San Jose Central. And I got a call 11:30 at night from Eddie's wife. She had been raised an Adventist, married a non-Adventist. He was a drinker. And she called me 11:30 and she said, "Eddie's in a tavern out at Gilroy and he got paid today. And Pastor, would you go after him? Because if he stays there, he'll spend all our money." And she had two little boys at home. And I remember getting dressed and going out to the nightclub in Gilroy at about midnight or 12:30, time I got out there. And I remember walking into that bar, been years since I've been to one of those places, and hoping none of my church members saw me go in. But I was there on the Lord's business. And I remember walking into that bar, and it was totally dark, and my eyes were trying to adjust, and there was, seemed like 100 people in there. I can't imagine there were that many, but there was a lot of people, mostly Hispanic. And I remember thinking to myself, how in the world am I ever going to find him in here? And I went and sat down at the bar, with my back to the bar, looking around, that my eyes adjust, trying to look for Eddie. All of a sudden, the guy next to me on the bar stool says, "Pastor, what are you doing here?" And I said, "Eddie, that's what I came to ask you. You got two boys at home and a wife that loves you. And I came to take you home." And I remember I told him to leave his pickup there. I drove him home. We had a good talk on the way home. I said, "I'll pick you up tomorrow for church." And I remember taking him into church. And I said, "We're going to pray for you." We had what they call a garden of prayer. I don't know if you remember those. But and I said, I called him up. I said, "You know, Eddie, I want you to come up. We're going to pray for you." I told the church. I had Eddie's permission. I said, "Eddie's got a problem. You know, I want to tell you something. He fell off the wagon numerous times. But that church, San Jose Central, those people loved Eddie, and they kept working with him. They wouldn't give up on him. That every time he fell off the wagon, he would quit coming to church. But my church members would go after him. And I can't tell you how rewarding it was to see Eddie and his two boys at camp meeting year after year after year. Those two boys are raised now. They're all in the church. And it wouldn't have happened if the church hadn't loved Eddie and hadn't been non-judgmental and critical. Who is God calling you to love? Do you have Jesus' heart? You know, the last day, the last days, the last week of Jesus' life. Why didn't he give up on humanity right then? Why did he keep going those last lonely hours of his arrest and torture and crucifixion? Why didn't he stop at all? Why would he remain faithful when we faithless? One disciple, a traitor, sold him out for 30 pieces. Another denied him. They all ran. Why would he remain courageous when we became cowards? Why would he still love us when we betrayed him? Because love is God's essential character. It's his nature. Love is God's greatest weapon to defeat evil. Love is why God created the world in the first place and how God will save it in the end. On the cross, he forgave those who put him there. He gave his life for the very people who hated and rejected and abandoned him. And as the people that spit in his face and whipped his back and lacerated him, shoved that crown of thorns down on his head, and he said, "Father, forgive them." Hate eventually hits a dead end where it poisons both the victim and the perpetrator. But love has an endless capacity to heal, to transform, and to bring new hope and new life to both the giver and the recipient. Martin Luther King Jr., in his essay, Loving Your Enemies, he wrote this. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with God's love. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. One day, we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and your conscience that we will win you in the process. And the victory will be a double victory. I was in a building project in Dinuba. We would end up spending about $380,000. Built a fellowship hall, classrooms. We were about $150,000 short, had run out of money. And I remember going to a board meeting. And, board meetings can be great, but they can be bad too. And there was this guy named Arnold. And Arnold always had something negative to say. Always. And I remember it was getting to me. Now, I know. Pastor Johnson never had that happen. But I remember going home and my wife saw that I was down in the mouth or whatever you want to call it. And she said, what's the matter? And I said, oh, Arnold again, you know, same as usual. He always got something negative to say. It's like pouring cold water on everything. I said, I'm so sick of it. And my wife, bless her heart, she said, you know, you need to go pray about it. Because you're developing a bad attitude. So you know what? You're right. I am getting an attitude. And you know, it's not long if you got one before everybody knows it. You know, really? So I remember saying, you know, you're right. I got to do it. So I went in the bedroom. And I knelt down by the bed and I began to pray. You ever had an argument with God? You know, I'm praying and God says, as I'm praying, God change Arnold, you know. I don't need him changing. No. But my wife had said, you need to pray about your attitude. So I asked, Lord, you know, please help my attitude. And the interesting thing was, and I know this thought never came from me, all of a sudden, in my mind, I hear a voice that says, you know, Arnold's your best friend. What? I've given Arnold the gift of discernment, and he's showing you in advance where the difficulties will be. And if you deal with them now, they won't be so bad in the future. You need to look at Arnold as a blessing, not a curse. I thought, oh boy. When those thoughts come in your head, you know it's not you. So, I prayed about it some more. And the next time I went to a board meeting, you know, I had an opportunity. Arnold started his negative stuff again, and I stopped the board meeting. And I said, you know, Arnold, I want to thank you. Total silence at the board meeting. I wasn't the only one that felt that way, by the way. I said, Arnold, you're a real blessing. And I think Arnold was as shocked as anybody. Nobody had ever said that to Arnold before. And I said, you know, Arnold, I want you to know that I was kind of resenting your always pointing out what we need to do. But, you know, the Lord convinced me that you are a blessing to this church and we absolutely need to look at these things. Because God's given you the gift of discernment, and you're showing us in advance where the difficulties would be, and if we take care of them now, we don't have to deal with them later. So we set up committees to deal with those issues that Arnold brought up. And I think everybody in the room was shocked, Arnold the most. The next day, I was working down there, Arnold came to me, and he gave me an envelope, right? About ready to go home in the evening, and he gave me an envelope. And he said, when you get home, I want you to open this up and read it. Okay? I got home and here's this note. And Arnold said, here's what the note said. He said, Pastor, you drug me kicking and screaming into this building project, but I see now the Lord is in it. And I want you to finish the way you started. And it was a check for $60,000. And he said, you know, that if you run short, there's more where that came from. Now, I want to tell you something. I never, if God hadn't have worked me over and changed my attitude toward Arnold, I never would have got any funds from him. And God needed to change my attitude too. Is there anybody that God needs to change your attitude? Do you love him? Do you have his heart? Do you have his courage? It's easy to follow Christ when things go easy. But a lot of Christians don't like to follow Christ when it requires a cross. Do you have his courage? Many of us live lives of least resistance. Our policy is to never offend. You know, don't ruffle feathers. Never rouse sleeping dogs. And we can get through life pretty easy that way. Neither hot nor cold. Bible calls it lukewarm. And you know what the Lord says about those people that way? He said, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You know, there are some things, folks, as a Christian, we need to take a stand on. We need to be heard and be counted. Do you have his courage? In 1995, Jeffrey Wiegand made headlines when he exposed the illegal and unethical practices of his employer. Brown and Williamson was a major tobacco company. Overnight, Wiegand lost his $300,000 a year plus job. He became a target of death threats. Wiegand faced tremendous pressure from former friends and colleagues. His ordeal was documented in a movie called The Insider. Today, Jeffrey Wiegand is still the target of occasional threats. He is making only about one-tenth of his former salary. But he claims to be happier now than he's ever been in his life. In an interview with Time magazine, he said, I felt dirty before as a cigarette executive. Now I feel good. I don't need the cars, the fancy ties, and all the trappings that once consumed me. He said, my enjoyment now comes when I hear a kid say, you know, I'm never going to smoke. That's what he says I can take to the bank. You know, it takes nerves to offend your friends. It takes courage to be a Christian. Many Christians are pleased that Jesus died on a cross on their behalf, but they want to studiously avoid taking up a cross of their own. Crosses are painful, dirty things. They clash with the image we're trying to develop among our peers. Those who believe Jesus existed want to stay as far away as possible from taking up a cross. But I'll tell you something, when you love him, when you truly love him, you're willing to take up a cross and follow him. A cross is a necessary part of following the Lord. I read a book recently about a young man named Nabal Quishiri. Nabal was born in California to a loving, devout Muslim family. Now, Nabal went to college, and his roommate at college was a young Christian man named David Wood. And so they began to have discussions, one about Islam, one about Christianity. And they began to argue these things, and it caused each one of them to dig deep into their faith to see if they could defend their faith. And they had heated discussions, but they remained friends. But as Nabal began to dig deep, he discovered a truth and a peace in Jesus that did not find in his own Islamic traditions. He struggled intensely with the decision. You see, for a Muslim to choose Jesus is like choosing to die. It means that you're rejecting your family, you're rejecting your history, you're rejecting everything you've been grown up to believe. And he knew it would break the heart of his family. But finally, he had to make a choice. And he had to put his trust in Jesus because he had discovered his own personal Savior. In addition to earning a medical degree, Nabal also earned advanced degrees in religion and New Testament studies. He became a speaker with an international Christian ministry. He had the opportunity to share his faith in Jesus all over the world. He had a book published by Zondervan called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. A Devout Muslim Encounters Christianity, which became a bestseller. In 2015, he was diagnosed with cancer. 2017, he passed away at the age of 34. But in the few days just before he died, this is one of his last posts. He says, in the past few days, my spirits have soared as I pursue the Lord's will and consider what the future might look like. But never once have I doubted this. Jesus is my Lord and Savior. His blood has paid my ransom, and by his wounds I am healed. Nabal never got to see his family become Christians, but since his death, most of his family have become Christians as well. Nabal was a man who fell in love with Jesus Christ. He took up his cross. Regardless of what it cost, he was willing to pay the price. Do you have his faith? Do you have the faith of Jesus? I remember I was doing some of my practorial ministry in Oak Cliff Dallas Church. Jerry Webb was the pastor. We were having an evangelistic series. And there was a young family, had several boys in the family. The man had owned a bar in town, and once he became a Christian, he knew he had to get rid of that bar. So he sold it at a loss, and his wife was working, but she didn't have real high education, and so they were living on the funds from the wife while the husband got himself retrained for another profession. And they had their youngest son, his name was Timmy. And things got real tight in the home financially. And Timmy said one night, Mom, do you think I could pray for a shirt? His shirts were getting pretty bad. She said, sure, Timmy, we'll put it down in our prayer request book. And so they wrote down shirt for Timmy, and the mom put down size 7. He was wearing size 6 at the time, but they wanted to get it big enough he could grow into, you know. So she said, Timmy will pray. So every night when they had prayer, had their family worship, Timmy would pray for a shirt. He'd say, don't forget, Mommy, let's pray for my shirt. Well, several weeks went by, and one weekend they get a call from a local department store, and nobody knows how that connection happened, but God knows. And the guy said, we're closing out the inventory for the year, and we have some shirts, and since you have several boys, I thought maybe we have something you could use. And she said, well, of course, you know, we would be delighted. How many shirts do you have? He says, well, I have a dozen. Well, what size are they? They're size 7. So that night, I remember the family telling the story. That night, Timmy says, don't forget, Mom, let's pray for my shirt. And the mother said, well, we don't have to pray for a shirt anymore, Timmy. God answered your prayer. And so his older brother, Tommy, went out and got a shirt and brought it in, put it on a coffee table. Little Timmy's eyes got big, and the brother went out and got another shirt and brought it in. He did that trip 12 times till there were 12 shirts, size 7, laying on a coffee table. And little Timmy thought that God was in the shirt business. There's one little boy who knows that God rewards faith. And one family that knows that God cares about even the prayers. And Jesus said, except your faith is the faith of a little child, you can't enter the kingdom. Do you have his faith? Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. He'll lose his life for my sake. We'll find it. I want you to turn in your Bibles. I want to talk real quickly about God's grace. I want you to think about this picture. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Saul was consenting to his death. They're talking about Stephen. It says there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were scattered abroad throughout the region of Judea. And verse 3, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing, arresting men and women, committing them to prison. And then look at chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest, desiring of them letters at Damascus to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, it means Christians, whether they were men, women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And you remember the story. As he's going there, destroying the Christian church, doing everything he can to discourage the church members. Suddenly a light shone from heaven and knocked him off his high horse. And a voice said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The word Saul means ask. That's all it means. God said, ask, ask. And finally, he slowed down enough to ask, who are you, Lord? Which means here as a member of the church of Israel, and he doesn't know the Lord. You think there's members of the church that don't really know the Lord today? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Holy Spirit had been nudging him, convicting him that those Christians had something he didn't. And then he was told what he had to do. It's a wonderful story. But I want you to notice, he's blinded by the light. He's blinded so he can see. Do you ever have God blind you so you could see something that you've never seen before? To open your eyes? So God sends a guy to him by the name of Ananias. And he tells in verse 11, arise and go to the street, which is called Straight, inquire of the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. You know, I never understood this entirely until I discovered what the name Ananias means. Hanan in Hebrew is grace. When you add a ka or a ha at the end of each word, it represents God. It's Hanan ka. And they make it Greek by adding the IAS. It's Hananias, but in the Hebrew, it's Hanukkah, the grace of God. So he's blinded so he could see the grace of God. God could have killed him just as easy. And think about Ananias. Was he happy to go to that guy? Are you kidding me, Lord? He starts arguing with the Lord. Lord, do you know who this is? Like God doesn't know. And then I want you to notice what he says. Verse 15. Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. You know, how many chosen vessels are there that are still out in the world working against the character of God, that God is calling you and me to go and bring them in and help them see the light, the grace of God? I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to see what Paul recognizes. Look at verses 13 and 14. He's talking about his past to Timothy. He said, I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I have obtained mercy. In the Greek, that's the same word as grace. I've received grace because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And he mentions it again. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Well, I think God wants us to show that kind of grace. What do you think? Have that kind? Do you have his heart? Do you have his courage? Do you have his faith? Do you have his grace? TV, that good-natured Jewish man asks his wife, Golda, do you love me? She answers that she does. And then they sing that song together. It may not change a thing, but even so, after 25 years, it's nice to know. How long have you been loving Christ? 5 years, 50 years? It's never too late to start. Are you taking up your cross and following him? Do you have his heart? Do you have his courage? Do you have his faith? Do you have his grace? It's all part of his love. When the character of Christ is perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come, claim them as his own. The last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of the character of Christ. May the world see it in my life. May the world see it in my church. May the world see it. As the world gets darker, I pray that the light of his love will shine even brighter into the darkness. It's time to rise and shine. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for Jesus. I'm thankful for his character that he wants to put in each one of us. Lord, we're challenged. We're all challenged when we think about our lives and how far short we fall. We don't love as you loved. We're not sensitive as you are. We're not caring. We're not compassionate, Lord, but we want to become more like you every day. Lord, change us. We know the world desperately needs to see who you are. And if they don't see it in us, where are they going to see it? Lord, I pray that we will be the people through whom the light of your character can shine brightly into the darkness of this old world. Bless us, Lord, with your presence, your love, your character. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.